In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Father, we thank you that you're a God who talks. We pray that we may today be a people who listen, for your name's sake. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 247. God hath spoken by his prophets, spoken his unchanging word, each from age to age proclaiming God the one, the righteous Lord, mid the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor holding fast. God is on his throne eternal, he alone the first and last. 247. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel that you should concern yourself with us and that you should wish to communicate with us. But the greatest marvel of all is that you have spoken to us in Jesus. He is your authentic word conveying the truth to us. That single word which consolidates all wisdom, that direct word which comes to the point, and in him you speak in a way which really gets through to us. Please make us listen for our sanity's sake. We thank you that in Jesus you talk to us as no one else can. You plumb the depths of our despair and yearning and speak in answer to our lonely need. Through him you converse with us and mediate yourself. We thank you, too, that he has become the mediator between us and other people, the very channel of communication and ground of friendship. And now we can talk with all in true tones of understanding through Jesus Christ. O Father, in Christ you broke forever the silence of creation and began with men a conversation which must lead into deep fellowship. But we, We break off communication with our fellows when we please, and must confess that we have apparently preferred the silence which breeds misunderstanding and hate. In Christ you ended all ambiguity. He is yes and yes and amen. But we are so glib. We try by our eloquence to bring together what is false and what is true, and make our words tell half-truths and lies. In Christ you speak with an economy which reduces wisdom to simplicity, but we use our words without care, so that they are blunted in their meaning, and we lose regard for truth. In Christ you speak a word which reconciles and builds up, but we use words to hurt and destroy. Oh, Father, we thank you for your precious word to us in Jesus, spoken with care and at cost. Teach us how to talk to one another in truth and not to waste words. We thank you for giving us words to speak, and we pray for ourselves and all who use and misuse this gift. We pray for those who take no delight in conversation, who stonewall the advances of others and slow down all communication. We pray for those who let their tongues run away with them in idle gossip, who talk themselves silly, and for all their many words say nothing. We pray for those who talk to impress, and even to keep others at a distance, by bombarding them with monologues of prejudice and self-justification, and never stop to listen. We pray for those who use words not to enlighten, but to conceal the truth and put off the day of action, lying words by which they not only fool others, but deceive themselves. We praise you that already, by your Spirit, you speak on man's behalf with sighs too deep for words. And we pray that all may find speech echoing your thoughts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's turn now to God's Word. We turn to the prophet Jeremiah, which we have been studying now for nearly a 12-month. And this morning we're going to read chapter 36. We're going to have two sermons this morning. Chapter 36 first, and then a little later in the service I'm going to read chapter 45, which is only five verses and belongs to chapter 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah in all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote upon a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am debarred from going to the house of the Lord, so you are to go. And on a fast day in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll which you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their supplication will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord. in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house into the secretary's chamber. And all the princes were sitting there, Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. And Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shemaiah, son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down and read it. So Baruch read to them. When they heard all the words, they turned one to another in fear. And they said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll. Then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Jehudi read it to the king, and all the princes who stood beside the king. It was the 9th month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the brazier before him. As Jehudi read 3 or 4 columns, the king would cut them off with a penknife and throw them into the fire in the brazier until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, neither did they rend their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdael, to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. In the last chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, of making books there is no end. And if that was true centuries before Christ, what is it like now, having got the invention of printing, tape recording, microfilming? You know, while I was at Cambridge, they built a new library for the university, and in that library there were 18 miles of bookshelves. 18 miles. And before I left Cambridge, those shelves were half full. And every book that's published in Britain, as you know, has to go to Cambridge and Oxford University libraries to be kept for reference. Of making books, there is no end. But there's only one book worth reading, really, and it's this one. And if a man does not read this book, he is not wise. He may be very clever, he may be very knowledgeable, but he's not wise. This is the only book there is that makes one wise. Wise in the most important area in your life, namely wise in salvation. You may be knowledgeable in education, but until you're wise in salvation, you are not equipped for the next world. You may be equipped for this one by reading other books, but if you've not read this one, you are not equipped for the next one. It's a miracle in itself, written by 40 different authors in at least 3 different languages over at least 1,400 years, and not one of them knew that they were writing the Bible, and yet here it is, this book. And its theme is the same from beginning to end. It hangs together with a marvelous unity. It is such a straightforward book that a simple child can read it and get something from it. It is such a profound book that the greatest intellect in the world can spend a lifetime studying it and still say at the end, I have not plumbed its depths. I am still in the shallows as far as this book goes. It is a timeless book. And it's the most timely book that was ever written. And it's more lasting and permanent than anything else you can see. Heaven and earth may pass away, but these words will not. For this is the truth of God, and God is everlasting, and His word is everlasting. Now, I'm just so thankful that God is neither dumb nor illiterate. Idols are, but God is not. Idols cannot talk, but God talks. Idols cannot write, but God writes. Now there are times when God speaks without any human aid whatever. He causes the air to vibrate so that words are heard by the human ear. We shall be thinking about one such occasion tonight when we baptize some people. We shall be thinking about the time when at his own baptism, at Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan, the heavens shook. And people thought it was thundering, but then the thunder formed itself into words. This, you are my beloved son, and I'm so pleased with you. There are times when God does his own writing. It was with his own finger that he wrote the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone in Moses' presence. It was with his own finger that at Belshazzar's feast, he wrote on the wall, many, many tekel apharsin. So God can talk and write without human help. But praise God, the way he wants to work usually is with human cooperation, using co-workers to be his mouthpiece to speak and his hand to write. And that's how we got our Bible. Because there were men who were willing to have God's words put in their mouth and who were willing to see that it got written down, and this Bible is the record of hundreds of years of God's conversations with men. And the men whose portraits are behind me now are the men whose mouths were used and whose hands were used. There's one writing up in the top left. And there's someone else with some documents somewhere, but Isaiah in the middle. Isaiah wrote down what he said. So did Amos. Amos also saw that he wrote down, and others, their words were taken down and written up by the schools of the prophets, and here we have the results. Do you realize that if they hadn't written them down, we wouldn't know what Jeremiah had said, because it would be an incredible thing if now, 2,400 years later, somebody remembered verbatim what Jeremiah had said 2,000 miles from here and could tell you about it this morning. I know that in those days memory was good, when writing was a little known art except by those who'd had a special education. And memory passed down folklore and sayings very accurately over a long period. But God wanted something even more reliable than memory. The Chinese have a proverb that the weakest ink is stronger than the strongest memory. And I've learned that in my daily life, as I guess you have. make a list and then you won't forget. Now, the circumstances in which the spoken word became the written word in Jeremiah's life are very interesting. But before I describe them for you, let me contrast the spoken word and the written word. Both have advantages and both have disadvantages. The spoken word is usually more immediately effective than the written. It has greater impact. It comes with tone of voice. It comes through the personality. Black and white print does not. You don't get the feel of a person from black and white print, but you do when you're listening to his voice. You know how he feels when he's speaking. And so the spoken word has immediate impact. And that's why God so often uses the spoken word to achieve miracles. He caused this world to come to be with a spoken word. He said, "Let there be," and there was. He just had to say it, and it was as good as done. So his spoken word is powerful. And that's why preaching will never be out of date. The man who designed Guildford Cathedral thought it would be, and so he almost hid the pulpit at the bottom of the pillar, and he believed that worship would almost entirely be visual and musical in that building. And it's perfect for visual and musical worship. It's hopeless to speak in. But there will never be a time when preaching the word is obsolete. Announcing the good news man to man is God's way of achieving miracles of rebirth and new lives. Having said that, God wanted us to have his written word too, because there are disadvantages to the spoken word. One is that as soon as it's said, it's finished. You can't take it all home. You probably will take about 2 to 3% of what I say this morning home. That doesn't worry me a bit. I'm not here to fill your head with knowledge. I'm here to let God speak to you at some point. And if he just says one sentence to you this morning and you take that home, it's been worth it. And that's why I put a lot of different thoughts into one sermon, not to cram your head, but so that a greater variety of people can get one thing to take home. The rest is gone from you. And the spoken word is quickly forgotten. And if I asked you what the preacher preached on last Sunday, you might just remember. If I asked you what he preached on 6 weeks ago, a visiting preacher, you'd have a more difficult task. And if I asked you about that preacher that came 12 months ago, you'd say, "Well, I remember he was very good and I was touched, but for the life of me, I can't think what he preached on." That's the disadvantage of the spoken word. It's like a river in the Negev, and it filters away into the dry sand. There are other disadvantages of the spoken word. One is that you can only see the spoken word or get it a little bit at a time. Whereas when it's printed and written, you can get the whole thing as a whole. You can read it right through and then go back and read parts of it again. And you can get the whole of it. You don't just get the little fragments that keep coming in the existential moment. And so God knew all this, and therefore God said, "My word's going to be written." And then people will get it whole. And they've got all of what I've said to man. They don't get it in fragments. And even if they forget it, they can then go and read it again and recall it and refresh their minds. And so God put it down. Furthermore, God knew that if he relied on the spoken word, then he relied on the existence of the man and the presence of the man, and anything could happen to that man. If you are not where he happens to be speaking, you will not hear. And if he's ill or dies, then the message stops. But if it's written down, then these handicaps are overcome. The book can go where the messenger can't. The message will spread. The message will go where the man can never go. And so the written word has this great advantage. And two, when the man is sick or dies and is removed from the scene, his message goes on, and he, being dead, yet speaks. And here we are reading the book of Jeremiah this morning. Why? Because somebody wrote it down. And the written word becomes God's spoken word to us, and God goes on speaking through the words he said because it was written. Now, the particular circumstances, or even before I go on to that, I'll just say something which I want to pick up later. In our day, praise God, inventions are coming which are enabling us to encapsulate the Word of God even more effectively. The invention of printing, for example, Gutenberg invented movable print so that the Bible could be spread more quickly and more cheaply and more easily. And since we've had printing, the Word of God has gone places no missionary has been. And churches have sprung up without a single preacher because they've had the written Word. In Latin America, a Bible floated down a long river 200 miles and somebody picked it up and read it. And before long, there was a church there because of the written Word. And the Bible Society can tell you hundreds of stories like that. A man in a New York subway car was a pickpocket. He put his hand into someone's pocket, felt some leather, and he thought it was a fat wallet full of notes, and he pulled it out, and he got off the subway and dashed around the corner, looked at it, and it was a New Testament. And he was about to throw it away, thought he'd got a fat wallet, but he took it home and decided to read it. That man is now one of the most prominent preachers in the United States. His life was transformed. The invention that we've got today puts together the spoken and the written Word, the invention of tapes and cassettes. And I just praise God for that invention because it has the best of both worlds. It's not only in permanent form so that you've got the whole and so that you can refer to it. It not only can go where the man can not. It not only survives a man's illness or death, but it enshrines the impact of the spoken Word. Hallelujah for tape recording. And for the spool that's turning at the back of this building now, which will be heard by thousands more people than hear my voice now. We praise God for that invention, which has brought together the spoken and the written Word in a most effective form. It's as if God knew that the population increase needed some new invention to get the Word out quickly. So those tapes go, as you will hear later, to 75 countries of the world, taking the Word of God where I could never travel. Taking this truth to set men free. Well, now let's come back to Jeremiah. We're getting off the track. Jeremiah chapter 36 describes how his words came first to be written. And the circumstances were these. The year was 604 BC. 604 BC. And Jeremiah, I'm sorry, should I say 504? I'll have to check that up afterwards. No, 604, I'm right. And the circumstances are these. Little Israel in the middle of the world, the crossroads of the continents, Africa, Asia, Europe. Now, I've said before, if you live in the crossroads, you'll get run over again and again, and they have been. Little Israel in the middle of the world was trapped between two powers, east and west, Egypt and Babylon. And as with so many little nations, wondering which one to back, which one to play off against the other. And King Jehoiakim put his money on Egypt and said, I think they will be the biggest power in the world, so let's make friends with the West. And he was mistaken. And in the year 604 BC, there was an almighty battle between these two big powers. It was a world war, and it was decisively settled on the banks of the Euphrates at a place called Carchemish. And at that battle, the Egyptians were routed. From then on, the East was to be the big power, and Israel had backed the West. Found herself trapped in her own political intrigue in the realm of foreign policy. Now, Jeremiah had for years been saying, there will come a great power from the north. And of course, though Babylon was northeast, they had to come round the river, the Fertile Crescent, and so they would enter Israel from the north. And Jeremiah had been saying, but he hadn't said who it would be. He'd been saying for years, a great power will come from the north and trample right through this land. As the Bible says, that will happen again one day. A great power from the north will come right through that land and invade it. But now Jeremiah began to say who the power would be. He said, it's Babylon. I told you so. All my predictions of 21 years are now coming true. Now you will have to believe because you have no choice. And Jeremiah realized, as others realize that that Battle of Carchemish in 604 BC was the beginning of the end. They realized that this was the end of Israel, or what was left of it. There were only two tribes left under the name of Judah, the largest of the two tribes. The other was Benjamin. And the two tribes were left, a little pocket of Israel. Jeremiah knew that Babylon was coming and that it was all over. He did not then know that he would be the only man, or the only one of two men, who would be left free. But he was concerned about the word of God. And this is how his mind worked. He remembered how, not long before, when he had predicted that the land would be taken, he remembered how he'd gone to a solicitor's clerk called Barak. And he had said to the solicitor's clerk, "Will you arrange for me to buy a field in my native village, Anatot, from my relative? He wants to sell and get the cash." So he had said to Barak, "Will you arrange the title deeds, and then will you take the two deeds, the two copies, and will you put them in a jar and seal it and bury it so that it's safe, so that one day my descendants can come and claim those title deeds when Israel gets her land back?" And that solicitor's clerk duly saw the sale of the land through and buried the title deeds. And Jeremiah thought of Barak again. And God said, "Go and use him again, and this time write down all that I've said through you and get him to look after that too." So off he went to the solicitor's clerk, Barak. He said, "I've another job for you. It's going to take a little longer, this one. I want you to write down everything I've said over the last 21 years. Now you can imagine Barak's eyes. For one thing, there's a miracle of memory involved here. How would Jeremiah be able to remember all he'd said? I can't remember what I said last Sunday, hardly. How could Jeremiah remember everything he'd said over 21 years? Well, it would not be a question of God having to repeat himself. It would be a question of the Holy Spirit releasing memory. Because one of the things psychologists now know is that you remember everything you've said, everything you've done, everything you've ever felt and thought. Did you know that? I think you must know that from time to time, memories are stirred by a circumstance, memories which you had not thought about in 25 years. I've just been up to my hometown where I was born and bred. And you know, the first thing I saw when I got there was a barrage balloon. It was there, the parachutists were jumping from it. And you know, my stomach turned over, because I remember as a boy of 12 in the Battle of Britain, crouching in an Anderson shelter, listening to the crack of shells and the thump of bombs. And that barrage balloon just brought back feelings that I'd hadn't had in years. And I knew then that I had not forgotten. I had just not been able to recall. And locked in your little brain, it's incredible, but locked in your brain is everything you've thought and felt and said. Drugs can release those memories. Hypnosis can release those memories. And the Holy Spirit can release those memories too. And recall. And this is what happened to Jeremiah. A miracle of recalling came. Do you remember Jesus on the last night before he died? He said to his disciples, "Now I've told you a whole lot of things, but it's all right. You'll remember them. The Holy Spirit will bring them back to your remembrance, and you'll be able to speak them out, write them down, you'll be able to share them." And that's how we got our New Testament. The Holy Spirit recalls the memory, releases the things that are there, that are locked up in that filing cabinet, and the Holy Spirit pulls the drawer out and gives you the thing you need. That's how you're able to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That doesn't mean the Bible, it means a recalled Word of God, which you pull out by the Spirit to use. Well, now Jeremiah was to write down and dictate, and this he did. It was the last despairing effort to reach the conscience of his countrymen. He had preached and preached and preached, and they'd just taken no notice for 21 years. And so Jeremiah says, if I wrote it all down, and they got it all in one fell swoop, if they got the whole lot in one day, would they listen? After the Yom Kippur War, the chief rabbi in Jerusalem, he called Israel to repentance, and he preached a sermon calling the nation to repentance and reminding them of the sins he believed had contributed to the defeat on that occasion. But he knew that his sermon would be quickly lost, and so he took a page in the Jerusalem Chronicle and in other papers, and he listed the sins of Israel. Number 5 was their bad driving on the roads. They all learn in tanks, you know. And it tends to follow through. And he listed 25 was its sins, and he wrote them down, and the impact of that list was pretty powerful. And so Jeremiah said, if I write it all down for Jerusalem, will they take notice? And so Barak sat down. Can you imagine the tedium? No Pittman shorthand in those days. A reed sharpened with a penknife. They had penknives in those days. One is mentioned later. And he wrote, word by word, what we know as chapters 1 to 25 of the book of Jeremiah. He wrote it all down. Then said Jeremiah, I can't go to the house of the Lord. I've been banned. Now, we don't know how or why he was banned. I guess it was after he had that little argument with Pasha, the high priest, and Pasha put him in the stocks. But from then on, prophet and priest were so far apart that Jeremiah couldn't step inside the temple. And so he said, I can't go there. Wait until the next big national fast. For they held their national days, and especially with the world powers pushing them around, and this tiny nation wondering if it could hold on to its little piece of land, they had national days of prayer, national days of fasting, and Jeremiah said, wait till the next. It wasn't until the middle of December, and it was a very cold day. But on the next fast day, the next national day, when people came from all over Judah to pray and fast and say, Lord, can we not keep this land? Jeremiah said to Barak, now go and read all this. And Barak went, and he stood up there, and he must have put on an extra overcoat. We know it was shivering. The king was shivering over a fire in his palace. And on that cold December day, Barak brought cold comfort to those people. And he went right through everything it's taken us 12 months to read and study. And he went right through it, and the people listened. That must have been quite a feat for Barak, you know, to read all that through. I found if I've read 2 chapters, or 3 even once, that you were getting tired at the end. And he read the whole lot, and he read it right the way through. There was a meeting at the time of the local aristocracy, the local governors, the council, not the priests. They didn't like it one bit, but the council heard about it, and they said, Barak, come and read that to us. And so Barak, for the second time that day, read right through chapters 1 to 25 of Jeremiah. Second time it was read, it was going to be read a third time, in one day. So he read it through to the council, and the council, they were afraid. Now, what were they afraid of? I just wish they'd been afraid of God. But they were not, they were afraid of man. And that comes out in what they did. They said, Barak, how did you get this? Did that man dictate it to you? And Barak said, yes, he dictated every word. Well, Barak, for your own sake, for your own skin, get out of here quick. Get Jeremiah and go into hiding, because we'll have to tell the king. It'll come back to his ears. And he'll say, why wasn't I told about this document? And we've got to tell him, but we're scared of how he'll react. Because if this document is right, the king has been wrong. If Babylon is going to be the big power, the power of the East, and we've been relying on the West, our whole foreign policy has been wrong, and it's the king who's been telling us that it's the West that will win. And what he'll do when he hears this, I do not know. Get out of here quickly. And these poor counselors, they were torn with fear of men. They wanted to protect Jeremiah and Barak. They half agreed with them. On the other hand, they didn't want to fall out with the king, and they showed a typical political expediency. And so they took the document into the king, and they read it again. And the king listened, and he was furious. He was unwilling to face the truth. Because this document said, you are wrong. You are wrong. And you are not only wrong, you are evil. And that is why you are wrong. And you know, for a man, especially a man in a high position, to admit his mistakes and say, I'm wrong and I'm evil, that takes a lot of grace. And Jehoiakim didn't have that grace. And he took the knife that he used to sharpen his reed pen, and he took that penknife. Now the scroll would be a very long piece of paper rolled up at either end. And you would read it by unrolling one end and rolling up the other, and the Hebrew would be in columns, up and down, read from right to left. And as each three or four columns were read, he said, give me that, and he would tear it with the penknife, and he'd throw that piece on the fire, and then another piece on the fire, and another piece, and all that work was gone. But you know, you can't destroy God's word. You can fight against it. You can burn it. You can do anything you like with it. But my word shall not pass away. And we know that the only result of it was that it was duplicated again. How different from his father Jehoiakim, when Josiah, his father, had the law read to him, a newly discovered copy of the law that had been discovered in a cupboard in the temple when there was spring cleaning. When Josiah heard that, he said, we're finished unless we repent. And he called the whole nation to repentance and said, we've all been wrong. I've been wrong. The people have been wrong. And he called the nation to say sorry to God. But when his son Jehoiakim heard the same message from God through this document, he was so cross. He was so furious. I think that showed he knew he was wrong. Because you know, when you're fighting against the truth, you get more and more cross. And he cut it up and burned it. And when the word got back to Jeremiah, God said, Jeremiah, dictate the whole thing again and add some more about Jehoiakim. And he added some more. Jehoiakim, you will not have a royal line to follow you. Do you know it came true to the letter? His son did come to the throne and within 3 months was off that throne and into exile. And no other descendant of Jehoiakim was ever on the throne of David again. Oh, if you fight against God's word, you're the only one who suffers. If you are hurt by it, if it's saying you're in the wrong, and you're in the wrong because you are wrong, you may get rid of it, you may cut it out mentally, you may burn it up, and as soon as you get outside the church, forget what's said. But God will simply write some more. And that some more may be pretty devastating. You can't fight against the truth. And so it was repeated, duplicated again. Spare a thought for Barak. We'll see in chapter 45 that he got fed up with this. Writing out chapters 1 to 25, reading them twice in one day, having it burned and sitting down the next morning to write it all out again. Can you imagine his feelings? We'll come to that when we read the other chapter in a moment, but first, let me tell you that this book is feared as it was then. God's word written is feared by those whose policy is wrong. That's why it is so difficult to get this book into Russia and China. Some are going through now, but only some. Why are they so afraid of a book? I'll tell you, because it shows their policy is wrong. It shows their policy toward Israel is wrong. So they fear this book. But there was a day when even in this country men were so afraid of this book, they burned it. If you've ever been to Smithfield Market, where they butcher and sell meat wholesale, remember that you stand on the spot of the Smithfield bonfires. On that spot, this book was burned by the hundred. And the men who were caught reading it were burned with it. Not far from the house where I lived in Buckinghamshire before moving here, there is a stone monument 12 or 15 feet high just outside Amersham, up on a hill in a field at the edge of a wood. And on that monument are the names of 21 men and women who were burned alive on that spot, and their own children were made to light the bonfire. And they were burned alive for this crime. They were caught reading this book in that little wood. And this is England I'm talking about now. And there was a time when if people hadn't smuggled Bibles into this country, the truth would not have got here. So think of that when you think about those who smuggle it elsewhere. It was smuggled into Britain, wrapped up in cotton bales, and it came in through King's Lynn in Norfolk. And then it was secretly spread, and you knew that if you were caught bills to sell Bibles. And suddenly a bandit brandishing a couple of pistols met him on the road and said, "What have you got under that cover?" And he said, "Books." He said, "I don't believe you. Take the cover off." And at pistol point, the culprit had to empty the barrow of all the Bibles. Sure enough, there were none. And so the bandit said, "Burn them. Burn them. Come on, light a fire." And he made him light a fire. Now he said, "Throw those books on the fire." He was so angry at getting no valuables. And the culprit said, "Well, yes, I'll burn them, but would you just let me read a little bit from each to you before I burn it?" And the bandit said, "All right then." And so he read the 23rd Psalm. The bandit said, "I'll keep that book. That's a good one." And the next one he read the Beatitudes, or what Billy Graham calls the Beautiful Attitudes. And he said, "That sounds a good book. I'll keep that one." And he went on like this, "I'll keep that one, I'll keep that one, I'll keep that one." And finally had all of them stacked up, not realizing they were the same book. And then he said, "And I'll have your wheelbarrow as well." And he put the books in the wheelbarrow and off he went. Years later, the colporteur went up into those same hills. And when he went, he found people clamoring for his Bibles. He said, "You've heard about this book?" "Then of course we have." "Who have you heard about this book from?" "Well, from the preacher in the village." "Oh, didn't know any missionaries were here?" "No, there are no missionaries here." When he got into the village, there was the bandit with his church. Yes, that's what happens to the Bible. Men may keep it on the shelf. They may never read it. They may read their Financial Times more avidly. They may read Time magazine, but time passes very quickly. They may watch the television news, but there's only one bit of news worth hearing. You'll find it in this book. Men try and destroy it, but they can't. And the purpose of this book is this. It is summed up in the word perhaps. Perhaps. Jeremiah was told by God, "Write down in the book all that I have said through you. Perhaps, perhaps, if people get it in written form, they will turn from their evil way and be forgiven." And that word perhaps comes twice in that chapter. Perhaps the divine peradventure. Perhaps, and so it proves. And so I spend my time reading this book and teaching it to you and proclaiming it far and wide. Because there's a perhaps, and so often that perhaps happens. And somebody listens and it makes them wise to salvation. They say, "Now I see what life's all about. Now I know what's wrong with me. Now I know why I'm not fulfilled. Now I know why I don't have a sense of purpose. Now I understand." And they turn and are forgiven. Perhaps. And this book is the great perhaps. And God in heaven said, "Let's get my word written down. Perhaps they will turn and be forgiven." And that's what it's all about. Now let's finish off the study this morning by reading chapter 45, just five little verses. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, "Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest." Thus shall you say to him, "Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. And what I have planted, I am plucking up, that is, the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing evil upon all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. A young man, frustrated with high hopes and ideals, realizes that he will get no higher than being a solicitor's clerk. And there are just two things I want to say about him, his affliction and his ambition. Both were things that God had to deal with. First of all, his affliction. It was a twofold affliction, the depression that came on him through having all of Jeremiah 1 to 25 in one go. You found it heavy going at times, haven't you? Can you imagine writing all that out and the pressure of it on your soul, the doom and the gloom of it? That was his pain. As he wrote, he thought, oh no, why was I born in this people, in this land at this time? Why? It pained him. And then having written all that out and being told that he would have to do it all again. That's enough to discourage anyone. I think of a brilliant aircraft designer who was our church secretary in Chalfont St. Peter. And he designed Britain's biggest helicopter, the Fairey Rotodyne, with two great rotors at either end. You probably remember it. And he came home and switched on his television from the news after working 7 years on this project. And on the news it says the government has scrapped the Fairey Rotodyne. And that was the end of 7 years of the best years of his life. All wasted. You can get very discouraged, can't you, when your work is destroyed. And Barak had labored word by word. I don't know how long it took him. He couldn't have done it in a day or even days. Day after day, Jeremiah must have dictated it slowly, word by word. And then it's burned. And Barak couldn't take it. He was a young man. He was not as mature as Jeremiah. And he said, Lord, why do you have to add sorrow to my pain? It was painful to write it once. It's a sorrow to write it again. I'm just weary. Why do you give me no rest? I'm fed up with doing this. And so God spoke to him. And God knew that behind this complaint lay ambition. And that the ambition was to get on, to have a career. And here's this young man, a man with ability, and he's been born at a time and in a place when there's no scope for a career. And the land is shrinking and is likely to disappear. And if Jeremiah is to be believed, he's got no future. And this young man with ambition is complaining because he can't see any further. It's a dead end. Am I going to finish up as Jeremiah's clerk for the rest of my life? And God said, say this to him. Say, Barak, I too have known what it is to have my work destroyed. I planted this land, now I'm plucking it up. I built this land, now I'm destroying it. Barak, I understand what it is to see your work destroyed. I'll never forget when I met my sister-in-law at Heathrow. She'd been in Angola for, how many years? 6 or 7 years, and then in the Portuguese troubles out there, all the people in the churches had to flee into the bush, the churches were destroyed, all their missionary work disappeared. She came home, and she came through the barrier at London Airport, blank, staring eyes, her work gone. God says, I know how you feel, Barak. I know how you feel. This land of Israel, I planted them there. I built them up. Now they're destroyed. Incidentally, you saw a couple from our previous church coming back from Kampala on the television this week. You know the girl who said, we've been praying, praise the Lord, we're out? Did you see that girl? Well, that husband is the son of the Mr. Kingston, Gordon Kingston, who's preached in this pulpit. But to see your work go, and many missionaries in Uganda are going to see their work go. Barak, I understand, says God. I'd hoped my people Israel would be good. I wanted them to stay forever. I wanted them to live a holy, healthy life. And now I've got to destroy it all because it's gone. I understand, Barak. I'm discouraged too. Wasn't that a lovely word from God? How sympathetic. And then God said, now I've comforted you. I have a strong word to say to you. It's ambition that's frustrated, isn't it, Barak? You want to do some great thing. You wish that God had called you to be a prophet. You wish that you'd been a missionary. You wish that you'd been a minister. You wish that you'd been a preacher, do you? Seekest thou great things for thyself, Barak? Seek them not. In this world, it's a blessing just to stay alive. That was God's word for Barak. It's the word for every ambitious man. You're frustrated because you haven't got as far as you wished you had. Then God says, seek great things for yourself. Don't. Just thank God you're alive. That's the biggest blessing. And in all the evil that I'm bringing on all flesh, says God, I will give you your life as a reward for being a faithful secretary. And the fact is that when the Babylonians finally overran Jerusalem and the temple was burnt to the ground and the people were taken away in chains, there were two people who were left free, Jeremiah and Barak. They both died of old age down in Egypt. And God says, I will give you your life in whatever country you go to. And they both died in old age, peacefully, in Egypt. Seek great things for yourself, don't. Just count it the greatest blessing of God to be alive. For life is to be alive, not to achieve, but to be alive in God's world. And to be faithful, even if that job be humdrum. I'm going to ask three members of this church to come into the pulpit right now, and I'm going to introduce them to you, because their task is the task of Barak. I'm going to ask David Ash, if he's here, and David Spratt, and Peter Tregear, would you come and join me? And I want to share with you the work they do. With a bit of a horrible pun, I'm going to call them the Barak Room Boys. Do come and sit down, that's right. Or the backroom boys. You see, we don't always realize that though it was a pretty spectacular job to be a prophet, mind you, not that everybody would choose it, you found yourself in prison and all kinds of trouble, but we wouldn't have this book except for the backroom boys. Those who go through the tedious task of translating it, those who go through the tedious task of proofreading and printing it, and then those who go through a very tedious task of duplicating in their own homes and posting them. I'm going to begin with David Spratt. David, you've got in your hand a printed book. The cover's not printed yet.
No.
What is it?
It's the Kusasi New Testament. The New Testament in the Kusar language. Get it quite straight.
And this is your work.
Well, mine and several others, including Nancy's.
And how long did it take you?
The whole project from beginning to end was 14 years. It's 14 years, that's right.
And now it's just got to the press.
Yes.
Now, David, I've done just a little bit of this kind of thing myself, as you know, and I found it fascinating to get at the meaning of words and of absorbing interest, but I'm quite sure it wasn't that way for you all the time.
No, that's quite right. Particularly, I think, in the early stages when we were learning the language and trying to analyse the language, then we got very frustrated. I think we would have been ready to leave if we could have got on the plane without shame. And later on, I think also, in the actual translation itself, it was tremendously fascinating and stimulating, and yet I remember Nancy saying in the middle of Romans, I'm fed up with struggling. And we got like that sometimes.
Somebody said to me this week, I could just do with a day without religion. And I knew exactly how to go. We were in the middle of a pretty high-powered conference, and that's just how we felt. David, what are your feelings now that it's complete?
Satisfaction, certainly, but yet still the knowledge that the whole thing is incomplete. It's still got to get to the Kasasi people, and it's still got to get into their lives. Of course, that requires the Kasasi prophets.
David, one last question. Supposing you'd prepared it all and carefully carried it home, and somehow in your luggage it had gone astray, or there'd been a fire and it had burnt, do you think you could bring yourself to start that work again and do it again?
I think I would have to, yes, because it needs to be done.
Yes, thank you very much. That's a very honest answer. It needs to be done, so I'd have to. David, where are you? David Ash. Don't be nervous.
No,
are you? Right, just look at all those faces behind you, not the ones in front.
You're... Another beard.
That's right. David, come and stand right in front of that. I guess very few people know what you do. How many know what David Jobs is? See, only about 20.
A few now.
So tell them what you do.
I'm a proofreader. Work in printers in Guildford, called Billings.
How many of you have seen Billings along Walnut Tree Close? And it was founded by members of this church. The Billings family, right?
Well, yes,
there's a relative
of
the Billings sitting up there. Aren't you a relative? That's right.
Exactly.
Good. David. David Fox.
Oh, yeah.
Now then, you read the proofs for David's translation of the Kasal New Testament.
I did that, yes.
Now, what's it like reading proofs in a language you don't know?
Well, it's... obviously, I don't understand what I'm reading. But,
How can he unless someone should guide him?
Come on, see words in it that you recognise, obviously.
Yes.
And it's good to see the printed copy. That's the first time I've seen it.
Really? Is it tedious work?
It can be.
Mm-hmm. Now, when you're reading a proof of the Bible, and your firm prints a lot of Bibles and Christian books, doesn't it? Do you find yourself getting sort of so interested in what you're reading that you skip the mistakes? With a Christian book, for example?
If I get involved in it, it is possible, yes, to read it and forget what I'm looking for.
Yes.
Forget to look for mistakes.
And then you're just being paid to read a Christian book by the firm.
Yes.
Yes. Now look, you know David Beer, who does the deaf and dumb language here? He says, after he's done this for me, that he can't remember a word of what I've preached. He's been so busy concentrating on translating that it's gone straight through him, and he hasn't got anything. So he's really being unselfish then and doing it. Do you get that sort of feeling sometimes, that you're just reading a book and nothing is going in?
Yes.
Just the letters. Right. And
you
do this all day and every day?
Yes, well, it's not reading all the time. Obviously, you've read the proof, and then the compositor has to do the corrections, and then you revise it.
Yes.
And you also check that he's made it up into page form as well.
But you're doing nothing else than checking?
Checking, that's right.
All day and every day. Yeah. How long have you done it?
Well, actually reading, I've done that for 18 years.
I don't think I could cope with it. God bless you. Thank you very much. Good. Now, finally, I'm going to ask Peter Tregear. Peter has just redecorated his dining room. And he's covered the walls, not with wallpaper, but with shelves, about 2 inches deep. And he has to sit and look at cassettes over every meal. Now, Peter, just come and tell us a little about this backroom work.
Well, I'm only dealing with the loan library of the cassette service, and what I have to try to tell you in a very few moments is to give you just a skeleton of a very complex organisation. David has said, yes, our dining room is decorated with cassettes. We had a look at them the other day. Reckon there are about 2,000 there. We're supposed to have 4 of every tape in the library for lending purely to the United Kingdom. We send, I suppose, about 10,000 cassettes go out every year. It's been going, the cassette service has been going for 3 years. Of course, the tape service has been going many years longer. But now with inventions, cassettes are more popular, and so the tape service has doesn't send out quite so many. I spoke to Colin Price only last night. Colin, who deals with the tape service, the sending out, and he says they send out 3,000 a year. Now, it doesn't sound very many, but you've got to remember, on every tape you've got two sermons, so you get two for the price of one. So he's not so far behind. And the tape is still used, particularly overseas as well. Now, that's enough just for... The loan service is confined to the United Kingdom. Overseas work is done by Dorothy Wrighton, who has been in this tape service since its very beginning, and she knows more about this than anybody. David, in his sermon, mentioned that the tapes now, the cassettes and tapes, go to 75 countries. He's out of date. It's rather like the United Nations. There seem to be new members every month. Dorothy can't tell me exactly how many. She just says there are more. I've got it. She gave me a note or two here that I can tell you about later. But they go mostly to missionaries. I think every country in Africa, certainly every continent. You mention any, and she'll be able to tell you, yes, we send cassettes or tapes to those countries. Chad, right in the heart, or just on the edge of the Sahara. The next one she mentions is Labrador, in the frozen north. So they go everywhere, and they are used mainly by missionaries, by church groups. And so, similarly, the loans in the UK go mostly to groups.
I wanted to suggest that right now we have a time of open prayer for the backroom boys. All right? Let's go to prayer, and let's pray for those who translate, those who print, those who duplicate, all those who faithfully fulfill the work of Barak and enable God's word to be heard. Will you please lead us in prayer, one prayer after another, brief and to the point.